Appreciate your prayers for me for two reasons. Number one, I'm beginning work on my new class with Grace Seminary, my doctorate ministry program, and it's an independent study, and I'm doing a class on encountering Islam. So it's a whole new subject for me in terms of, well, I don't know a whole lot, I know something. But I appreciate your prayers for me as I put the time in during the next 3 months of reading and just thinking that subject through. The other thing is what we're going to study next, because we have some great stuff to go in Ephesians, so don't get me wrong, I'm not jumping the gun on it, but I'm thinking that what I'd like to do between the end of this series and the Christmas season is take a look at our salvation. I have to admit to you, honestly, that I do not understand fully the depth of what happened to save me. There are some big words we're going to look at, I believe, in the series. Things like substitution, propitiation, expiation, justification. There will be a few of the subjects we're going to tackle, because our salvation is a multifaceted work that almost, as you delve into the information about it, it's almost incomprehensible, the plan God put through to save us from our sin. And salvation in Christ is the most awesome, incredible accomplishment that has ever been done since the beginning of time. And I'm thinking that I'd like for us to delve into four or five aspects of that and really plunge deeply to comprehend the full faceted work of our salvation. So I appreciate you praying with me as I think that through, because there are dozens of things literally that can be said about it, but there are five or six of them I'd really like to focus on for me. You get to enjoy the benefit of it, but I'm doing it for me because I want to understand more fully this thing called salvation. And you think about it, our whole lives are wrapped up in it, aren't they? I mean, every day that we live our lives, we're living in light of our salvation, in light of our salvation from past sin, our deliverance through what we're going to see today, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our presence, and then ultimately full deliverance from the sin's presence forever. I was talking with Marion Thompson. I've known Marion for many years. Her and her husband were on the staff of the church that I served at in London, England. Bob became a dear, dear friend. Plymouth brethren to the core. Whatever they taught, even if it was about the weather, it was scripture. Scripture, scripture, scripture. How are you doing? Well, dear brother, praise the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all blessings flow. And they throw a hymn or two in there and say, you just tell me how they're doing for the day. And they became dear, dear friends. And I remember the last time I saw Bob Thompson. He drove us to the airport, dropped us off in Heathrow in the June 12th, I think, 1986. And we had a rough time for the last 6 months of our ministry. And he took us both in his arms and prayed for us. And then he said, the last words I remember him saying, he's with the Lord now. And he said, now shake the dust off your feet. Shake the dust off your feet. You're moving on to something new. So he literally made us shake our feet. And then he said, go with God's blessing. Well, anyway, why don't I bring all that up? Because I talked with Marion today. Bob passed away several years ago, probably 15 years ago. In his deathbed, as he raised his hands to the Lord, he pointed up to Marion as she's laying, sitting next to him, and he looks, does this, and looks at her. And then he raises his hands up in the air. And she literally grabbed him, and his hands came down around her as he died. and she said, I just wept. Praise God that I was there the moment he died. Well, she remarried a guy by the name of John, who's also from the same fellowship. His wife died a year later. They sat in the same little pew in their brethren fellowship. And wouldn't you know it, after several months of Sundays, the space between Mary and John got a little less. Each Sunday, that pew that they both sat, and they eventually were sitting like Richard and Paula, right next to each other. And then, a year or two later, they got married. Well, this past Wednesday, John went home to be with the Lord. And I called her. She's 86 now, but she's sprightly. She's got her act together. And she said, oh, Jerry, it was just glorious. Just glorious. And he talked about, he's going to go see Jesus. He's going to go see Jesus. And I said, yes, you are. And when you get there, would you please say a word to Bob and our son, Mervyn? And he said, I will. And then later that night, he passed on when he was being first. So I called her this week and chatted with her briefly. And this reminded me, again, as I talked with her, this thing we call salvation, it makes such an impact in the way we think and live our lives. And Marion's whole demeanor has been shaped by her salvation over the past 60 or 70 years of her life. And so true of us. I think we're going to focus on that for a few weeks and understand more fully what has happened to us in Christ. Well, today, the Church of God's New Society, we're going to talk about walking wisely. And we're going to do a little experimenting with this computer of mine. I'm toying with doing some different things when I teach, and of course, some of that includes technology. So we're just going to experiment a little bit today, nothing fancy, just juvenile, so to speak, but nonetheless, we'll see how it goes. So, Ephesians 5, we had the passage read to us, verses 15 to 21, and of course, all of us are aware of the fact that it's football season, right? And it's that time of year in which we see that teams have seriously prepared themselves, haven't they, for the upcoming season, unless, of course, you're a Detroit Lions fan. You wonder how they could ever prepare themselves. But imagine taking a casual approach to your preparation. Imagine, for instance, at the end of July, you pull your team together, you take them all out to McDonald's. And instead of having 2 days, you let the next couple of weeks go by, and you take them on field trips to Dairy Queen and maybe out to the Hoffmaster Park to watch the wildlife. And all along the way, each day is getting closer and closer to the season until finally the season comes and your casual approach exposes your weaknesses. You have no stamina. Even with less talented teams, supposedly, you have no chance. Each successive quarter that goes by reveals more and more how unprepared you really are for the football season because you took a casual approach to your preparation. Imagine the embarrassment. Imagine the vulnerability and the humiliation. But that's true about many areas of our lives, isn't it? Isn't that true also about our spiritual lives? Our passage seems to tell us that it is. That we can be casual in our spiritual life, and that it can take a toll upon us. We can set ourselves up to be spiritually fatigued. We can't perform under pressure. Our weaknesses are exposed by temptation. We are embarrassed, humiliated, defeated. God makes it very clear to us in this passage that we should never take a casual approach to our personal and spiritual life. And there are two main ideas that I'd like to highlight in the passage. The first one is, take a wise approach to your spiritual life. Take a wise approach to your spiritual life that you can fully utilize every opportunity. And that's verses 15 to 17. He begins in verse 15, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk. There are four things I want to highlight. Be careful, walk wisely, Redeeming the time actually flies. The days are evil, and don't be foolish. Notice he says, be careful how you walk. In other words, watch carefully, keep an eye out on how you conduct your life. What your ambitions are, what your perspective is, what paradigm you're developing, what ideas are directing your life. Be very careful how you walk, how you conduct your life. So take your life seriously. Don't be cavalier or casual about how you conduct your life. Be careful. You only have one life. The tragedies we think about in people's lives, I'm thinking of one gentleman, well, actually two gentlemen, that just continually sabotage their personal and spiritual lives. They're not taking a wise approach. Paul tells us, be careful how you walk. How do we do that? By walking wisely, he says. Not unwisely. You hear how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. What is wisdom? Wisdom is putting your knowledge to use in an understanding way. He says, don't take your cue from the world around you, but from your faith. Don't take it from unwise men. Now, if you connect the unwise men he's referring to in verse 15, and you take that all the way back to verse 1, or verse 3, you would see the connection. Verse 3 says, don't let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, which is proper among saints. And then he gives a whole litany of information about those. And in verse 7, he says, don't be partakers with them, for you were formerly in darkness. Don't be like the unwise. What is that? That is to take your cue from the world around you. In other words, don't make believers, as we talked about last Sunday, don't make believers your role models. Don't be like the unwise. If you're going to be careful about your life, it requires that you live wisely. What will happen? He says we will redeem the time. In verse 16, making the most of your time. How do I do that? By living a wise life. My life is frivolously wasted in the pursuits that the world tells me are mine. Because you only have one life to live. A wise person will take hold of that, and they will not be frivolous about their life choices, or their life decisions, or their life priorities or passions. Now, he says, making the most of your time, or redeeming the time. What is time? What is making the most of our opportunity, or our time? Well, I think the opportunity or time has to do with some good generally that makes a difference or meets the need. You're going to take advantage of those things as they come along your way. What things? Things where you can make a difference. Good things where needs are met. Those aren't just going to pass you by because you're consumed by a frivolous pursuit of life. Redeem the time. That is, make the most of the time that you have. You do that by carefully walking wisely, not as unwise. But then he says something else. All of this because the days are evil, he says. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So evil characterizes our time period. Now you and I may think, well, yeah, duh. But the reality is, we live in a world where we can think that its pursuits and its pleasures and its passions are worth having. And he says, listen, those days are evil. In other words, we live in a period of time that is characterized as evil morally. That is what the world is, and that is how we should view the world at large, because the days are evil. Now, you can live unwisely if you would like, and you can avoid redeeming the time, that is, making a difference for good by meeting a need. You can do that. Days are evil. Evil all around us. Evil morally. Evil in the world at large. But he reminds us, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish, verse 17. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, you can ignore the need for wise behavior or a wise approach to your spiritual life. But then you would only be foolish. You're going to walk as those who are unwise. But how would you be foolish? How would that be foolishness? Well, it would be foolishness because of your inability to be knowledgeable about the will of God. That's what he says in verse 17. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're going to choose to live unwisely and take your cue from the world around you, you can never understand the will of God. And thus you will live a foolish life. Because there is no understanding the will of God from the evil in the world in which we live. Don't take your cue from that. This is the only way that we can avoid the evil days and utilize every moment that we have in this world. It is by understanding the will of God. What sets you and me apart from a spiritually casual person is our applying God's wisdom in the evil days in which we live. That's what sets us apart. So what do we draw from this? What do we take away from this, these verses, taking a wise approach to our spiritual life to fully utilize every opportunity? Well, it seems to me, then, that what the writer is saying to us is that the spiritual life should not be lived casually. In other words, it's not to be lived by relaxing and being yourself. In other words, the spiritual life is something like constantly watching my life so that I can apply to my life the wisdom of God in the evil days. In other words, in the time frame characterized by evil in which I live. And notice, the command is not to make the world into a place where we don't have to do that. You see, that's what covenant reformed theology teaches us. It says, you know, our mandate is to fix the world and to make it like it is in heaven. Then we can avoid all this stuff. What stuff? Well, we can diminish the evil days and the evil around us, and we can take charge of politics and government and the world and society and the environment and economics, and we can change the world so that it becomes more like heaven, and we can avoid more of the evil days. That's what covenant theology teaches. But notice that that's the command. Nor is the command to become wealthy so that we don't have evil days, which is what Prosperity Gospel teaches. I was just watching Prosperity Gospel television, which is Christian television, this past week, and all of it's about prosperity. You're going to receive 100-fold. You sow $84 a week or $1,000 a year to this ministry, and God obligated himself to give you back 100-fold. I want to tell you something. That is deception. That's not in the Bible. The Prosperity Gospel says, let's avoid the evil days around us by becoming wealthy so we don't have to deal with them. And both covenant theology and Prosperity Gospel in this regard are a move away from wisdom. They're not a move toward it. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the spiritual life is an ongoing battle with evil days. That's why. Days which will destroy you if you don't constantly walk in wisdom, making the most of each day that way. That's why. Walking wisely. Be careful, he says, how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your days, because the days are evil. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, there are three things I want to say before I move to the next point. I just gave you the first three or four words of each one, so let me spell them out. I would suggest, then, that you and I are a target of the evil in this world. That's why he tells us to walk wisely. We are targets of the evil in this world. In other words, I think evil wants to have you and me so that we can live an unwise life. One that avoids applying God's wisdom from the world. Why do you think the world has its own wisdom? Because Satan wants to make sure you don't find God. He wants to give you an alternative, a counterfeit. So he throws at us afternoon television so that we can listen to the wisdom of the world and magazines and books and philosophers. But remember, you're a target of the evil of this world. I think something else that we learn from this is the evil of this world will always want you to conform to it and then perform it. The evil of this world will always want us to conform to its evil and then perform that evil. Romans chapter 1. You know what will happen if we choose that path? We will lose time. We won't redeem it. We will lose time if we allow the evil in our lives. And the time that we give to the evil will permanently be lost and can never be recovered. You'll never be able to recover. It's always right to repent of our sin. But understand this. The price of engaging in the sin is lost time to honor Christ and to lay up treasure in heaven. And when you choose to repent, you cannot recover the time you gave to the evil. It's gone. The evil wants you to conform and then perform, but there are consequences. And I think the other thing I would suggest is that evil will overtake you if you neglect your spiritual life. Evil will overtake you just simply by the fact that it exists in the world. He says, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but wise. Why? Because evil can overtake you if you're not. You can't afford to do that according to the Holy Spirit. So don't be casual spiritually. Now, all of us have friends of ours, and maybe even family members that we are aware of who are taking a casual approach to their spiritual life. It's unwise and it's foolish. We need to pray for them. We need to pray that they will come to their spiritual senses. And let me read for you the verse that you can pray for them. And I'm just gambling here because I'm thinking I know where it is. And I'm just taking a look here to make sure that I can find it. And I probably, hopefully, will be able to so that I can read it to you. And I thought it was in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it's not. But anyway, the verse I will find says this. Pray for them that they will come to their spiritual senses and escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's what the verse says. And so pray for them, but pray also for yourself that you'll take the wise approach to life to fully utilize every opportunity. Every moment. You know, yesterday morning, I was golfing with a couple of friends in Grand Rapids at an outing. And we're about five or six, seven holes into the golf. And I look over to one of the guys golfing with us who I had met one time before but really didn't know him well. And I said, Craig, how many children do you have? And he goes, I have a child that's one and one that's five. And my eyes got big. I thought, my goodness gracious, he has young kids. I thought his kids would be older than that. And then I said, I asked, well, how old are you? And he goes, I'm 33. So I'm thinking, then immediately he said, how old are your kids? And then I thought, well, you know, I have one who's 25. And then I went down 22, 20, and 16. And then I said to him, I just wrote, I said, oh my goodness, I'm 54 years old out here with you. I don't know why you hit me. It was just kind of like, I know how it hit me. I was out golfing all of them. That's how it hit me. Out driving them, out everything. I'm thinking to myself, I was thinking I was his age. For some reason, I'm thinking, yeah, I should be his age. He's 33. He's got two young kids. I remember when I had two young kids. It was just yesterday. But anyway, make the most of every opportunity. You see, time just keeps ticking away. You don't have those moments back. Don't have any regrets. Take a wise approach. Here's the second thought. be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, with praising, thanksgiving, and submission. I have that up here.
There you go.
Forgot.
Told you it was an experiment.
Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, with praising, thanksgiving, and submission. That's how you can walk wisely. You see, that's what it's all about. Now, he says in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So, I take it from this passage that there are two ways we can be under the influence. Okay? One way is by being drunk. And he very clearly says, don't do that. The other is by being filled. And he very clearly says to do that. So, coming from somewhere outside of us, either the drink or the Holy Spirit, is this influence that comes from outside of us to impact inside of us. And he says, don't be drunk with wine, so that's dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this is another command. To be filled with or by the Holy Spirit. And the filling is to be maintained. It's in the present tense. In other words, he's saying, so continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So a wise approach to life is to ensure that you are being filled by the Holy Spirit. That's the wise approach. That is unlike the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens the moment we believe. Just like many other things happen when I believe. I'm regenerated. I receive a new life. I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm now placed into the body of Christ. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now God has his mark of ownership upon my life. That's once for all and permanent. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell me, and that's once for all for the rest of my life. Never changes. He doesn't come and go. But the description of the filling of the Holy Spirit is to be a constant in my life. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, I can lose. Now notice, let's talk about the fullness for a moment. The description of the fullness of the Spirit is in the negative. In other words, it says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit chooses to define or describe what it means to be filled using a negative example. In other words, it's in contrast to being drunk with wine, which he adds as a dissipation. What's a dissipation? Well, it's used two other times in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 1, verse 6, it is connected to rebellion. And in 1 Peter 4, 4, it's connected to excess. So, dissipation means that you're living chaotically. In such a way that you're promoting excess or rebellion. That's what it means to be drunk and in dissipation. You're out of control. You're in excess. You're in rebellion. You're chaotic. So being filled with the Spirit, though, is in contrast to that. He says, but being filled with the Spirit, which obviously is the opposite of being drunk, which is in chaos, now you're under control. The Holy Spirit is taking control of your life in such a way that he's conforming you to the will of God, to the image of Christ. That's what he's saying. This is how you beat the evil days. It's by being filled by means of the Holy Spirit in your life constantly. But how do you maintain this filling? How does that happen? Well, let me suggest four things. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by doing what you shouldn't do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. How else can I maintain this filling of the Spirit? Well, don't quench the Holy Spirit by not doing what you should do. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. What else can I do to maintain the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, His control, His orderly control that's conforming to the will of God? Well, how about confessing your sins? In other words, agreeing with God that those sins He brings to your mind are indeed wrong. 1 John 1:9. And I would also suggest one other thing. Don't rule out the Holy Spirit with man-made rules, laws, or traditions. Don't replace the Word of God with the plan of man. Don't replace the Word of God with the additional rules of man. Don't rule them out. So the idea seems to be being filled by means of the Holy Spirit. That is the way you beat the evil days. This is how you walk wisely, and do that carefully, seriously, not casually. But what is the outcome? What does it look like when you are being filled with the Holy Spirit? Should you be speaking in tongues and praising God and having miracles? And is that what you said? That's what one stream of Christianity tells us. What does it look like? Well, it looks like three things. One thing it looks like is it looks like praising. You expect that to verse 19? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The filling of the Holy Spirit now applied to music. Here we're commanded, notice he says, speaking to one another. We're commanded about speaking, connected to singing and making melody. So he's not talking about singing that is just frivolous chanting. He's talking about singing that has content connected to melody. That's part of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if drunkenness results in dissipation, and remember, dissipation is excess and rebellion. So you're chaotic. You're in excess and rebellious, you're chaotic. If that's what drunkenness results in, notice, the visible manifestation of one filled by the Spirit is speaking or communicating to one another with songs. Now, he describes the songs this way, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What's a psalm? Well, a psalm is a song to the tune of a stringed instrument. And a lot of that happened in the Old Testament. You had the stringed instruments, and a lot of songs then were sung in tune with stringed instruments. That's what a psalm would be at its core. What about a hymn? A hymn would be singing a song that extols praise to God in something like choral singing or group singing. And then he says spiritual songs. Notice he says these are songs, but he also describes them as spiritual in nature. So these are songs filled by the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, that is being controlled or ordered by the Holy Spirit, result in songs of a spiritual nature, not chaos associated with drunkenness. Singing spiritual songs to one another. Now, these are songs, interestingly enough, that are conducive to the teaching of the wisdom of God from His Word. It's the same kind of singing, by the way, that is happening around the throne of God right now. Three verses you can look up when you have leisure. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 14:3, and Revelation 15:3. They are singing spiritual songs. Songs that are conducive to the will of God and the nature of God revealed to us in the Word of God. Now this is evidence that one is filled with the Spirit of God. This, by the way, some people have conjectured may be referring to music in the early church, to the hymnody and the spiritual songs and the psalter. associated with the worship in the early church when they assembled together. So this is what they did. And Paul is taking us back there with this verse, reflective of the worship gatherings in the homes and the groups in the cities when they gathered together as they directed their heartfelt praise to the Lord with one another. But notice it says, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. So this isn't rock and roll or jazz. It's spiritual songs with psalter, hymnody, and praising associated with the Word of God and the character of God and the will of God. That's the kind of music that he's referring to. And this is evidence of the fullness of the Spirit in the life of a believer. Isn't that interesting? But he also applies it in another area. When we serve with the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't confess your sins and don't rule out the Spirit. That's the evidence in praising. But it'll also be evidence in thankfulness, thanksgiving. This is another area he applies the force of the Spirit in verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. This is another characteristic of one being filled with the Spirit, thanksgiving to God, which, by the way, he says ought to encompass all things that come into one's path. He says always giving thanks for all things. Now let's stop here for a minute. Does this mean giving thanks when I have a tree crash through my garage because of a storm? Or when my father dies of pancreatic cancer? Or when I barely have enough money to pay the bills this week and I'm wondering if I should pay the bill or buy some groceries? A person who is filled with the Holy Spirit understands something. What they understand is that God is always working through life circumstances to serve our best interests to bring Him glory. And so a person filled with the Holy Spirit can give thanksgiving in lieu of complaint or anger or discontent. As I mentioned to you about Miriam, here is her second husband, who she was at his deathbed. They are where she longs to be. And yet she can give thanks to God. Where does that come from? We can't manufacture that, my friends, in our human spirit. We just can't do it. But we can do it when we're filled with the Spirit of God. When we're under the influence and control of the Spirit, He orders our lives in such a way that we can see the bigger picture and we can direct our thanksgiving, notice where, in the name of Christ, to God. And just in case you forgot, He has even our Father. This isn't just the big man upstairs. This isn't just the God of the universe. This is my Father. To God, even my Father. And you can pour out your heart to your Father in thanksgiving because you know He's more interested in your life than you are. And He is able to work in your life to serve your best interest. You never can do that. And neither can I. Oh, I may think I'm serving my best interest, but God always is. How? Through my circumstance. Through all things. He's always meeting my needs. And when a person is filled with the Spirit, they can give praise to their Father for whatever happens because they know that He's a whole lot bigger than what I'm going through. And as my Father, the emphasis then is upon the personal nature of my relationship. So notice, here's the Trinity again. You notice that? The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father. We worship a Father who is three persons, not three gods, three persons, one God. And then finally, as a final outcome, not only praising and thanksgiving, but a person filled with the Holy Spirit is evidenced by submission. Verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, get this. The outcome of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is setting aside my independence, my autonomy, and placing it under somebody else's, according to God's prescription. You see, every one of us are autonomous beings. Let's face it. We all want to pursue our own profit, and God designed it that way. He designed us to be autonomous and to pursue our own profit. Now, but here's the deal. God tells us what's profitable. So if you're really going to pursue your profit, you're going to pursue what God says is profitable. And you're free to do that. But when it comes to submission, God says what I want you to do is when you disagree with what I'm asking you to pursue, I want you to practice submission. Submission to me first. But then he gives, next week we're going to start to look at it. Submission, by the way, is not mutual. Mutual submission is, what is it with two words? Oxymoron, thank you. It's an oxymoron. It's almost like, and I'm not going to get myself in trouble, it's almost like jumbo shrimp. That's an oxymoron, right? Just that one has a slow fuse to it. Submission is not mutual since someone's choosing to place his or her autonomy under somebody else's. And this is the character of one filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about this next week, but he defines it in four ways. First of all, in verse 22, we're not going to look at it, but let me just highlight it. He applies it to wife to husband. For instance, when one submits to Christ's commands, for all of us, and then wife to husband, we're slaves to masters and children to their parents. You see, those are four ways in which a person, an autonomous person, is placing his or her autonomy underneath someone else's. Submission then is applied in this way so that we can express what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Well, notice, finally, he concludes with, we do this in the fear of Christ. Why the fear of Christ? Why didn't he say do it in the love of Christ? Why the fear of Christ? Well, it's because we ultimately answer to Christ. That's why. Because Jesus Christ's control of our lives, because Jesus Christ died for us, he ought to be the focus of why we make the decisions we make. In the fear of Christ, I ultimately answer to Christ at the judgment seat of Christ for the fullness or lack of it in my life of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to answer to me. So you can bang around in the family of God all you want, not filled by the Holy Spirit, but you can't do it without consequences. You're free to act in your flesh, and I was convicted of this yesterday. For some reason, I found myself in the last week with a short fuse with Guthrie. And every time I've had a short fuse, there's been absolutely no reason for me to. He's done the right thing, but I just blurted out my short fuse anyway. And you know what? You are free to work in the energy of your flesh, but not without consequences. People get hurt. Relationships become strained. Your reputation becomes diminished. A lot of things happen when you bump around in the body of Christ in your flesh instead of in the fullness of your spirit. Pride, arrogance, competition. You're free to do that, but Paul says, walk wisely, don't be foolish. In the fullness of the Spirit. Well, I think then that means... Okay, that was my last slide. That means three things. Three or four things. First of all, I'll just give them to you. What does all this mean? It means we need to vigilantly maintain the fullness of the Spirit. We must vigilantly maintain it. It can be lost like that. The Spirit of God still indwells us, but we can choose not to be under His influence. Just like that. Vigilantly maintain the fullness of the Spirit. Don't grieve Him. Don't quench Him. Confess your sin and don't rule Him out. This is essential. Secondly, surround your life with music that adores the nature of God and His work. With music that gets you to do that. There's a classical song, and I can't say the name of it, but every time I hear that song, I just weep. Because it's so majestic. And I just want to cry out to God. This song is absolutely beautiful. So surround your life with music that adores the nature of God and His work will get you to do that. Thirdly, be more thankful. Be much more thankful today than you were yesterday. Tomorrow than you are today. Develop a spirit of thanksgiving and the power of the Spirit of God. And finally, don't avoid submission. That'll be our subject next week as we focus on formula for family life. All right, we're going to pray. Thank you for listening. Let's commit our time to the Word. Well, Father, your Word is straightforward, and it is powerful, and it is full, and it is rich, and it is provocative. It's instructive. And we thank you for each one of those things. We pray that they will happen today as a result of our study in Jesus' name. Amen.